had a number of conversations and emails in the past week with people expressing, exclaiming the challenge, as it were, of last week's passage. And why are we not being persecuted and mocked? How are we arming ourselves to suffer like Jesus, for Jesus? And if I'm not being mocked, or am I, you know, doing what I'm called to do? And many of us felt that tension. I certainly did, and it raises questions in our lives that we need to think about and ask. But I wonder whether today's verses are even more challenging to us for different reasons. See, verses 1 to 6, Peter's teaching us how to respond to non-Christians and to opposition. In verses 7 to 11, Peter takes a break, as it were, from talking about suffering. You'll see he's going to continue to talk about it in verse 12 onwards, but he takes a break to talk about how we love one another, how we relate to believers. If last week exposed our fears and our lack of courage and our love maybe of comfort and security, I think this week begins to expose our selfishness, our individualism, our focus on the now. In many ways, verses 7 to 11 should be easier to do, and in one sense, they are, but in another, they're harder. They're more demanding. I find my heart resisting them more. You know, there's something about, isn't it, proclaiming Christ to others and suffering for doing that, compared with being called to pray and love deeply and be hospitable and serve. It doesn't feel so glamorous, more mundane maybe, more duty-like. And yet, just as we are to arm ourselves to suffer like Christ, so we're called to love like Christ. And what begins to motivate such love? Well, Peter says, verse 7, seeing the end is near. Seeing the end is near. Now, what does Peter mean? Is he expecting the return of Jesus in the coming days, months, years? Well, I think there was a hope that Jesus would come soon. But I don't think Peter had a date in mind when he wrote, the end is near. In verses 5 to 6, he's just spoken about Judgment Day. And with that in mind, he says, the end is near. That day is coming. And the reason he can say it is near is because we're in the last days. That's how he's spoken of this age that we're in chapter 1, verse 20. We're in the last days. Jesus' death and resurrection inaugurated these days. The next big event on God's calendar, as it were, is Jesus' return. Nothing left to happen. We're waiting for that. As such, we're in the last days. The end is near. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us the only reason that Jesus has not returned is because of God's patience. It's chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, which means salvation. Salvation is now available. The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, to be reconciled with God is now possible. And God is patiently giving people time to turn to Him. But the end is near. None know when it will come or be. It might be this afternoon. Might be tomorrow. Might be in our lifetime. Might be in 1,000 years, but it will come. The end is near. So these are the days of salvation. These are days to trust in Jesus, to trust in His death and resurrection, to pay the punishment for your sin, your rebellion against God. These are the days to look for Jesus for salvation, now before it's too late. And if you haven't done so, let me encourage you, turn to Him today. Peter says the end is near. For the believer, for the one trusting in Jesus, how do you live now as you wait for the end? Someone asked Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, you know, what would he do if the end would come today? And he replied, well, he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. And his point was that he lived every day in light of the end. Suddenly, knowing Jesus was coming today would not change how he lived. Could you say the same? But that raises the question, what does it look like to live as strangers whose home is to come, who's awaiting the end? How do you live as a community of God's people awaiting the end? And look what Peter says. Therefore, that is, in light of the end is near, live in this way. Live as those who are saved, who are Christ. And the first thing he calls us to do is pray. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Now, being alert kind of reminds me of meerkats. You ever seen meerkats? You ever observe them at the zoo? They kind of sit on their back legs, don't they? Kind of looking around, always scouting. They're listening, they're sensing what's around them. That's the idea here. Be alert, be aware. To be sober-minded is to be self-controlled. It's the opposite of being drunk. Drunk people have no control. They're carried away by their impulses. They're not in the reality. You know, they either start loving everyone and the world's a really happy place. You know, I love you. Or, you know, you fight everyone and everything's terrible. To be sober-minded is to be in control. It's to not be carried away by impulses. It's to live in the reality. Now, why does Peter connect these with prayer and the end is near? Because the believer who is alert and sober-minded, living in the reality, knows that judgment day is coming. Verses 5 and 6. And they know that judgment is not punitive for the believer, but just note chapter 4, verse 17. Just look down. Peter said, judgment begins with God's household. Implication, it has begun. That is, in these last days, there is judgment on believers. It's not punitive, it's not punishment. Jesus has bore all that for us on the cross. But it is purifying. So as Peter said in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that we endure trials and these are to have a purifying effect. That is, they prove the genuineness of our faith. In other words, these end days are days of trial, of suffering, of persecution, and God will use them to purify us as part of his judgment on us. They're not easy days. There may be seasons of ease, but generally they're hard. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1. He says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. The alert person, the sober-minded believer, are not lulled into thinking these are days of comfort, of ease. They're well aware the last days are days of danger and crisis and trial. On top of that, they're aware of the war that is waging within their own soul, chapter 2, verse 11. That's kind of assaulting them from within. If you're alert, if you're sober-minded, you're aware that these are hard days, these are terrible days, you're in a battle. So what are you going to do? Pray. Peter knew this. He was taught this by Jesus the night before Jesus died. Jesus takes Peter and two others into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. Jesus is aware of the battle, the judgment before him the very next day. But also the battle for Peter. That Peter, Satan had asked to sift Peter, to deceive Jesus. To refine Peter. And what does he tell Peter to do? Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch, be alert, be sober-minded, and pray. So that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And you might think like Peter, well, yeah, it might be hard. It's going to be tough times, but I'll be okay. I'm willing to fight. Spirit's willing. But Jesus says it's a battle. And your flesh is weak, so pray. The alert and sober-minded person, aware of the end days, prays. Because what happens when trials come and fear sets in and the difficulties abound, we either run or we become selfish and consumed with ourselves and our troubles, so we need to pray. praying for help to stand firm, praying for our souls as war is waged on them from within, praying that we would remain alert and sober-minded, praying that we would endure trial and we would be purified through that, praying that Jesus would be our refuge and help and hope and comfort and not the things of this world, praying for courage, praying that we would suffer like Jesus for Jesus, praying that we would love others deeply and not just ourselves and our families, praying we would be hospitable, praying we would keep on serving, praying for Jesus' help and his grace because we cannot endure in these last days in our own strength. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. The alert person, the sober-minded person, knows there is a battle, knows they are weak, knows they are in need of help, and prays. This is hard work. It's a struggle. Peter himself found out on that last night, didn't he? He kept falling asleep. And yet we need to keep making it our priority. But you'll only do that if you're convinced that you're in a battle and these last days are hard. So do you? I wonder whether, like the persecution question last week, you know, if we're not being persecuted, what does it say? If we're not praying or feeling that urgency to pray or wrestling to pray or making it a priority, what does it say about whether we believe or feel we're in the battle? Or whether Satan has maybe just so deceived us that we're so comfortable that actually we think we can manage without. That actually we're not alert, we're not sober-minded as we should be, we're not seeing the urgency of the last days. Pray. Next, Peter says, love deeply. See there, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. Why is love above all? Well, in part because Jesus made it a priority. He says, this is how they will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. The two great commands are love God, love neighbors. Love is central. Peter's already mentioned in 1:22, have sincere love for each other. We're to love one another deeply, from the heart. And as we consider how we live in these last days, we're to love. Jesus was known for his love. We're to be similar. But Jesus also warned that in the end days, Matthew 24, verse 12, love will grow cold. Because in trial and in difficulty, there is a stress on relationships. You become consumed with your own troubles. And it's easier, it seems, at that point to give up on others and to give up on faith and people and to not love. And Peter says, no, love one another deeply. Or literally, earnestly, that is genuinely. And we can all spot fake love. You know, those who are making out that they love others because they know they're supposed to, but there's no genuineness about it. But to love deeply, genuinely, concerned for others, caring for others. Because Peter says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Because look, if you throw a bunch of sinners together, even those with the Spirit, they're still sin. They'll say something foolish. They'll do something stupid. They'll get irritated. They'll get grumpy with someone. Even more so when things start to get hard, we'll sin. And Peter says love covers sin. It doesn't mean love atones for sin. It doesn't mean that we sweep all sin under the carpet as if it didn't matter. Love covers over sin in two ways. We'll either bear with someone. You know, they make an offhanded comment. They're a bit grumpy. It stings. We're unsure of their intention. But in love, we just cover it. We just let it go. Don't think about it again. We don't raise it. But there are other times when sin needs to be confronted, when repentance is required, forgiveness needs to be extended and accepted so that reconciliation can be brought about. Their love covers over by forgiving, by not bringing it up again, by not dwelling on it, by seeking to be restored and reconciled. Love drives you towards the person, even when they've sinned against you. love covers over a multitude of sins. And as we do that, we're being like Christ. It's how he treats us. And as such, we're reflecting him and as his disciples. And in the end days, we need one another. We can't live the Christian life on our own. We're going to need communities of love, of believers who love one another and who love us and who we love, and to spur us on, to keep on going. Above all, love one another deeply. It's one of the marks that you are Jesus's. So if there are those in this church family who you're holding a grudge against, who you're struggling to love, maybe it's because of something they said, maybe it's something they did, maybe actually in this season you just become indifferent to people, I don't really care. And let's face it, lockdowns made it easier to not have to love people. I can sit on my sofa, I can sing songs and hear a sermon and not have to engage with anyone apart from my family. And even when I turn up here, well, I only have to speak with a few people for a few minutes before and after, and then I just get to go straight away. I don't even have to hang around for coffee, and no one makes me. It's easier. But here's the thing, you don't have an option not to love people. You don't have an option to keep nursing that grudge. You either got to bear with them, you've either got to forget it and move on, or you've got to seek to be reconciled or go and speak to them. Allow them to say sorry. Maybe they're unaware they've hurt you. You don't have the option to be indifferent about the people in your church family. Above all, love one another deeply. How Christ loved you is what he calls you to do for others. And you need one another in these end times. Maybe your love for folks has drawn cold during lockdown. You're not seeing folks, just kind of got on, you're in your own little spiritual bubble. How can you move in love towards people today? Well, Peter gives you an answer straight away. He says loving will involve being hospitable. See verse 9? Offer hospitality to one another. Now, one might think that's a little bit of an odd command. That's not what I would have put there. You know, how does this fit with the end times? But you can actually, if you start to think about it, you can see actually it fits with end times, and persecution increases and environment becomes more hostile. Actually, we need little communities of light where the love for one another is evident and seen to a watching world. For the first readers, you know, they met in house churches. As they did, they'd become targets for abuse. They'd be called to care for traveling Christians. You know, there was no Premier Inn or Travel Lodge. They had to offer hospitality. And it was both costly emotionally, costly in terms of persecution and mocking, but it was costly financially, much the same way it is today. And the hospitality might involve feeding someone or giving them a bed to sleep or just a place to rest or a place to stay or a safe space to hang in or a coffee or a cup of water. Jesus says, when you do this for one of the least of mine, when you do this for the least of those brothers and sisters, you do for me. Peter then qualifies it with, we're to do it without grumbling. In fact, he's going to say a similar thing to the elders in chapter 5. You are to be elders who are willing and eager to serve. It's the same idea with hospitality. We're to open our homes, not grumbling, not begrudgingly, not out of guilt, not because the pastor mentioned it. I mean, it's so easy to start moaning, isn't it? You have people around for dinner and they just kind of stay, and inwardly you're grumbling. I can't believe they won't go. I want to go to bed. I want to watch the video. Just inwardly. Or we grumble before we've even invited anyone. We're kind of grumbling lies to ourselves as we read these verses. We're kind of rehearsing all the lies we've told ourselves of why we cannot offer hospitality. I can't cook. My house is too small. My husband's too busy. My children are too young. it's too expensive, life's too hard, we just need to prioritize family time, I need me time, worked hard, this hard. Friends, grumbling in the Old Testament was a stonable offense. It's a serious thing to grumble. Grumbling always is rooted in pride. Because you grumble when you don't want to do something because you think you know best. You think you know better than what God's word says. And you come up with excuse after excuse to justify why you do not have to obey and offer hospitality. Can't let others see me. Can't let them see my house or my family. What will they think? And we grumble about such commands. He says you're to be eager, open to having people in our house. Peter doesn't say put in a three-course dinner. He says, be hospitable. Share what you have. You're cooking for yourself. Share it. You're having a coffee. Share it. You're just chilling. Share your chill time. You're playing games. Just share playing games with others. You've got a spare bed? Make it available. Hospitality is costly. At times it's inconvenient and hard work. But friends, that's what you're called to. It's part of suffering for doing good. You're put out. You're inconvenienced. It's what Peter writes, 2:21. To this you were called. You were called to inconvenience. You were called to be put out to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Jesus was the most hospitable man ever. He died on a cross in order that you could enter his home, heaven, forever. And you grumble about few folks coming into your home. Now, hospitality is not always hard, is it? Or inconvenient. In fact, more often than not, it's a sheer joy. What a privilege in these days to be able to share your home and your life with others. But be hospitable. I think this is a challenge for us. In a busy, individualistic culture where our homes are our castles, and as a church, we're known for our welcome. You know, one of the continued reports we get is people come as they once did, and we were all free to gather in that school hall, is that they said they felt welcome. But then what? Are they welcome into your homes as well? Here's a little challenge for you. If you've been a member for 3+ years, I'm letting you off if you've been less than that on this occasion, you get a pass. But if you've been a member for 3+ years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, who in the church family have you never had in your home? Go through the directory and just ask, have they been in my home? Not for a meal, but have they been in my home? And if you're really struggling, well, include community group into that. Well, I've had a few of those in there, but have they been in your home? How many of the church family have been? Or do the majority of the church never entered your home or know where you live? And right now, in this season, hospitality is key. It's central to loving one another. Look, we can't gather as we would want. And it looks set to remain this way for a while. So are there folks that you can get alongside, obeying all the rules? Can you meet them in a garden? Can you meet them in a park? Can you bring a picnic? Can you have coffee together? Can you offer hospitality? Can they sit in your garden? Because loving one another will mean being hospitable, being communities of light where we can feel safe with one another and the world will see it. Told you it'd be a challenge. Lastly, though, Peter says, serve others, verses 10 to 11. Serve others. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. Note firstly, each has a gift. Now, there are courses that people go on to discover their gift, or you read the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 10 or Romans 12, and they're not exhaustive, but examples of. And people read through those as kind of a tick box activity. I can do this, I can do that. But I don't think that's what Peter has in mind. You know, try and work out your gift from a list and do it. Because what happens is it causes people to say things like this: I can't serve, that's not my gift. Or I don't know what my gift is, so I can't serve. And I think Peter is encouraging his readers to think, how has God been gracious to me in Jesus? Talks of being stewards of God's grace. How has Jesus' grace and kindness and love to me been seen and felt. How can I channel that to others? How can I serve others? You know, where is the need? And how can I serve? Particularly in these end days. And things will get harder and persecution will kick in possibly. And the end is near and the time is running. How can I serve? How can I channel God's grace to others? See, it's not about me. It's not like picking a hobby. This is what I like doing. How can I serve? And friends, it will be inconvenient, and it will be hard at times. It will be sheer joy as well, but it can be inconvenient, and it can be hard, and it might be. But you know what? You're called to suffer. It's costly to follow Jesus. So how can I serve? How can I channel that grace? And as I do that, as I seek to serve, you might discover where you're gifted over time, and others will recognize it as well, and you might be surprised. And it doesn't mean you must stay in that area, because you might have other gifts you can use in other areas of the church at other seasons. But the point is, each of us has a part to play, has a gift, an area of serving. We're to serve. But no, all gifts are of God's grace. They're received. Part of our problem with gifts is we attach status and identity to them. You remember our ladders? And we start to think of gifts in kind of this way. You know, we place like the gift of speaking and preaching at the top, and you've made it when you preach, or you lead a service, you're an evangelist, or then there's kind of children's and youth works, and there's welcoming and care gifts, and then at the bottom is the kind of the practical gifts. And we think that those at the top with the teaching gifts, somehow they're valued more, and it makes us either wishful, we want to be that, or despondent, I'm not as good. And Peter says they're all received, they're all of grace. It's not down to whether the person's good enough, better, etc. It's grace, it's a gift. And secondly, all gifts, because they're given by God, are needed. The ladder doesn't work this way, it works this way. Gifts are just different ways we're called to serve. They don't come attached with status or identity or with a reward for good behavior or being better. They're just different gifts to match our different personalities. The gifts of grace. You can't boast. You're no better. And we're called then to be a kind of a faithful steward of what God has called us to. Now, a steward was someone who looked after someone else's household. They looked after the servants. They managed their household, ministered to others who were under them. So for Peter to say then that actually we're all stewards, all managers, we all have responsibility for the household to minister to each other, this was revolutionary. Part of what happened in the Reformation in the 1500s was that up to that point, it was like the priest did everything and the congregation just turned up and looked to the priest in everything. In the 1500s, in the Reformation, actually it was recognized that the priesthood of all believers. In other words, that we were all faithful stewards, that we were all called to minister to one another, that we were all called to serve. We were all called to use our gifts for the sake of the household in all its various forms and to do it faithfully, serving others. Not ourselves, others. And we do it with God's help, verse 11. Peter summarizes kind of all gifts. He puts them into two categories, gifts of speech and gifts of service. He says, if you have the speech gift, well, ensure you speak the very word of God, that what you say, counsel, proclaim, share, falls in line with the gospel and the revelation that God has revealed. It's not about your words, it's about God's words. And if you serve, do so with the strength of God that he provides. You do it in his strength, with his help. Now, of course, those serving and word gifts are not mutually exclusive. They'll overlap. But the reason we either speak his words or serve in his strength is so that all glory is given to him, not us. So easy when one has been given a gift to make it all about me, about how good I am, how well I serve. You know, I make it known that all I've done. You know, I cleaned the toilets today. And Peter corrects that by saying, no, serve according to God's way. Speak his words, serve in his strength, so that all glory, praise is given to him and the Lord Jesus, not you. So how are you serving others? Serving the household for Jesus. If you're not serving, then ask yourself the question, why not? What's stopping you? What lie have you believed? That the end times are not hard, you're not needed, you have no gift, Jesus has not given you grace. Oh, there's nothing to do in the church, there's too many people. Serve. No excuse, each has a gift, each is a faithful steward. And Peter finishes by reminding them, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. What a great reminder. These are the end days. They may be tough. You are called to love and be hospitable and serve, and it might be hard and it is challenging. It may be inconvenient at times. But Jesus is reigning. All glory and power is his, no matter how it feels or how long we have to endure. The end is near. Jesus is coming. He is still on his throne, and he is still pouring out grace day by day to his people to sustain them and to help them and to keep them and to enable them to pray and to love and to be hospitable and to serve. So will you? Are you doing those things? And I recognize there's lots there this morning. And it may be that you need to spend some time this afternoon just reflecting for the Lord. Lord, out of those four areas, where is it you are particularly convicting me or encouraging me or challenging me?